Page 1003, I'll read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Mikey, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome to Tom. It's very good to see you here for our morning service. Particularly welcome if this is your first time amongst us. My name is Chris, part of the leadership team here at St. Nick's. Do keep that open. We're working our way through Hebrews. If you've just joined us recently, all of the talks that have gone before are useful in catching up. You can do that online. So if you ever miss one, do use that resource. Very useful. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 5 verse 10, although we're going to focus mainly in chapter 4 today. The writer to the Hebrews wants his Christian readers, us by implication, to make it to heaven. That's the big aim. Between today and the day that you actually step into the realm of heaven, well, there will be problems. It won't be easy. You'll find yourself from day to day lacking encouragement, facing temptation. Sometimes you'll fall on your face, even as a mature Christian. These things happen. If you've been led to believe that Christianity offers a better life now, then you've been misled. That is not correct. Will you make it to heaven? It's a good question to be asking as a Christian, even as a committed Christian, through the book of Hebrews. Will you make it to heaven on your own? No chance. With Jesus, guaranteed. And that's where the emphasis is all the way through. And that's the point of the passage today. This is the point. Jesus wants you to leave here today absolutely certain that between today and the day you step into heaven, well, you can depend on him. I guess you'll be here today after a variety of experiences this last week, last 18 months. If you don't feel the sort of pinch at the moment, you definitely will, sometime between now and heaven. All Christians will go through the mill from time to time. And again, the point, Jesus wants you to know that you can depend on him through those times on the way to heaven. When I was 5 years old, I sat down to watch a film with my parents. Back in those days, our TV was black and white, and the screen was slightly smaller than this. That's the way you did TV back then. I thought it was great. I didn't know anything better. I was watching this film. It was quite sort of early in the evening. I was only five. And in this film, the family were sort of walking along happily. And I can picture it to this day. Out of nowhere, a T-Rex appeared and ate the dad. And it scared the living daylights out of me. I was sort of wide-eyed. I'd never seen anything like this on the television. My mother saw what happened, immediately suggested we change the channel. And I protested, no, I'm fine. I want to see what happens. And I was absolutely scared, senseless. That night, I lay in bed, and I think by midnight, I'd given up and wandered straight into my parents' room. My mother turned on the light. She was sound asleep. My mother turned on the light by her bed, saw the look on my face. She didn't need to say anything else. She said, why don't you sleep with me this evening? And I climbed into bed and slept like a baby. Well, when age 5 and scared that your family might get eaten by a T-Rex, the best place is your mother's arms. You don't need a lot of convincing. As Christians on the way to heaven, the only place to be is in the daily care of Jesus. He will deal with whatever happens on the way to the promised land. And Jesus wants you to know that you can depend on him. Now, how does the writer do this? I tried to use careful illustrations. I'm going to come back to that one because I think it does capture exactly what lies at the heart of here. But you can be the judge of that at the end. I'm sorry, it's a little bit embarrassing to talk about what happened to me when I'm 5. But we'll come back to that. I think that what's going on is the writer here is giving us a huge vision of Jesus. How are you going to deal with difficulties? Well, it's not going to be through a checklist of advice. It's going to be by having a massive vision of Jesus. I think what he does is he takes remember, this is Christians that are being written to. Christians here today, in the most part. Some people listening in, that'll be normal in any church. And whatever our view of Jesus, the writer is saying, right, I want to take your slightly inadequate two-dimensional view, however sort of jumped up you think it is, and make it way better. I want to replace it with an even stronger, more 3D view of the Lord Jesus. By the end, I want to give you an unassailable alternative to whatever it is that you have. And that should then drive us to the right application, which you'll see in the text. You'll see those two primary line statements. They both start with let us. Second half of verse 14, let us hold fast to our confession. And then the 4 verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And so the motivation is sort of interweaved between those two lines of application. Huge vision of Jesus should then flow to those two things that we are to do. Well, first point, starting to build this bigger vision of Jesus, our great high priest. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest. Now, a priest is someone who has special access to God. All Christians have that special access to God today. And so any talk of priesthood today, and there is a lot of priesthood talk today in our world, especially in the sort of Anglican circles that I mix in sometimes, I mean, that's just wrong to call people priests today. We don't need priests today to talk with God for us or to do business with God for us. We have equal access as Christians. But we do need Jesus as our great high priest. That's different. Okay, let me explain. As Christians on the way to heaven, as we've already said, we're going to mess up. Sin is going to mess up. Sometimes that's going to be of our own making. Our sinful hearts will sort of place crazy things before us and we'll sort of go and do them. And we'll think, why do we do that? And we do it again and again. And sometimes situations not of our making, from outside of our control, happen to us. Discouragements and all sorts of things. We need help from that. And we don't need help from a sort of bumbling sort of so-called priest, vicar of Dibley type. What we need is help from Jesus, the great high priest. We go straight to him for all matters of sin. That's why it's important to remember this title, the great high priest. Reminds us, of course, of his completed work on the cross. Now, we've already had reference to that a couple of talks back. Tom made that very clear when he spoke about Jesus' death, satisfying God's wrath, taking away the anger. So that was Jesus' high priestly work. Comes up again here, though, in chapter 4. Because on the way to heaven, as we stumble, well, we need to remember Jesus. He has taken our sin upon us. He paid the price for our sin. Now, the interesting thing here is the writer doesn't assure us of that fact by reminding us of the resurrection. That's normally how we're sure that Jesus paid for the sin. He rose from the dead. That's not what happens. Instead, the writer reminds us of his ascension. Look at 4 verse 14. Past through the heavens. This Jesus that has taken your sin, it's It's not just that he rose from the dead. Yes, that's true by implication. It's that he's passed through the heavens. In other words, Jesus alone has dealt with sin and secured access to God. And it's not just what he's done, but it's also who he is that makes him great. You'll see verse 14, God's Son, the Son of God. And we need this sort of combined reminder of identity and of work to be really clear. Again, it's very easy just to sort of two-dimensionalize Jesus. God's Son is a huge, huge designation. A friend told me about a time that he'd been invited on a business trip when he was abroad to the British Embassy. I said, interesting, tell me about it, what happened? He said it was terrible, so embarrassing. I arrived late, I got the timings wrong somehow, about 50 people in the room, and sat down. Dinner was in full flow, it was really tasty. I was sort of on the back foot. I was sitting next to this chap, he was really friendly, chatted to me about everything. At some point, he was just asking me so many questions, it was hard to get a word in. At some point, I asked him what he did. Oh, I help out around here as much as I can, and carried on talking about me. Somebody came in at that point, gong, big announcement. Ladies and gentlemen, please, I'd like to introduce the British ambassador. At this point, my friend said, the person sitting next to me stood up and addressed everyone. He said, how embarrassing. I've been sitting next to the British ambassador, had no idea what, and I've just been banging on about myself the whole time. He said, you know, how to make a complete fool of yourself. It's easy, isn't it, to not quite realize who we're dealing with from time to time. We'll probably all have sort of similar stories of that sort of thing. Well, look, Jesus, our high priest, great high priest, do we realize the person that we're speaking about? You see, it changes everything. Because, of course, that makes what he says, what he's done. The testimony about this man, this God-man, well, reliable, watertight. And when the British ambassador, when he speaks, more or less, you know, you hear the voice of the British government when the British ambassador speaks in a foreign country. You're hearing the voice, well, when Jesus speaks, when Jesus does, this is God, this is his absolute assurance for you. It is watertight. It is everything we need. And so the first direct application, with a right understanding of Jesus, hold on to his word. You see that in verse 14. Hold fast to confession. In other words, when sin gets the better of us, we need to remember our confession. That is Jesus' word, Jesus' completed work. Think of Israel last week. Remember what happened to them? It's almost unbelievable. On the edge of the promised land, they'd witnessed God's work incredibly close up. They hardened their hearts. They let go of their profession. They let go of their confession at that point. What did they want? Well, they wanted to go back into Pharaoh's arms. Let me give you a few examples of times I've seen this close up. These are all real people. These things have happened over the last 15 years in pastoral ministry, as I've been aware. Everything is true apart from their names. Let me tell you about Charles. Charles became a Christian and went really well for about a year. He started going out with a non-Christian, the person that was reading the Bible with him, warned him. He said, look, this is really dangerous. Charles insisted, it won't change me, it's fine. But he didn't know the pressure he was going to be put under. He didn't know the compromises he was going to be made to make. And within a year, he'd let go of his profession. I have no idea where he is today. Another situation, a guy called James. He was on one of the first CE courses that I led about 16 years ago, I think it was, 15 years ago. He asked to meet me for a drink. He was really, really gripped by Jesus. He'd never heard anything like it. The type of Christianity he'd been introduced to as he grew up was a very, very different sort of religious thing that he never really understood. True Christianity, which he heard during CE, he said, it's incredible. I am so gripped by Jesus. What do I do? How do I make Jesus the most important thing in my life? And so I explained what needed to happen. He said at that point he'd been in a same-sex relationship for 11 years, and obviously that was something that couldn't possibly be challenged. Everything else, fine, but not that. And as we talked more about what repentance looked like and how as a life with Jesus began, so different attachments in this world would have to be challenged. Well, he didn't like the idea of that, and he walked away sad. John, another chap. He was working in the city. He was a good friend. And I say was, because again, I've lost track with him. Huge bonus 1 year, out of all proportion. And it was very interesting to see what happened. His huge bonus, he was working for Merrill Lynch, and over the next 6 months, his increasing worldliness as a result of having too much money for him to handle got the better of him. He divorced his wife, left his kids, and again, I got no idea where he is. This is really serious stuff. I mean, this really happens. These are all people who would have called themselves Christians, or so key, in one case, so close to being one. And I guess we'll know people like that. Perhaps some of us will have been, or perhaps are in situations similar to that. And you say, yeah, it's all very well to you. You use these theories. It's really hard. And that's exactly the point. It is really hard. And I think this next point has been one of the biggest challenges to me. You'll see it there, the second one. Jesus able to sympathize. That's language I'm not used to sort of using as I talk about the Christian faith, which is why it's been quite a big challenge to me. But it's also been a massive encouragement. I think it's been exactly what I've needed to hear over recent times as well. To give you the best chance of really absorbing the depth of what I think is being said here about Jesus, we're going to spend most of our time on this verse. And I'm going to try and build up the ideas slowly to give you the best chance of absorbing this. You know, this sort of two-dimensional to three-dimensional view of Jesus that I'm sort of rather crassly talking about. I think this really does impact that. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 10 is really complicated. And the ideas that come up there we're going to be exploring over the next few weeks, hopefully slowly and manageably. I'll touch on a little bit now, but we're not going to go into the details of that. I think this is where we need to spend our time. Jesus is able to sympathize. You see, he's not too high and mighty to be right there for you with whatever you're going through. I think the previous verse, you remember what he was doing in the last verse? Not the resurrection, but the ascension. He's up in the realms of heaven. It'd be easy to think he's detached. He has no idea what I'm going through. And that's not the point at all. He is absolutely involved. And I think the grammar helps us really see that. I think the grammar lesson is worth just paying attention to for a moment. Look at verse 15. Look at the double negative. Such a weird way to construct a sentence. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. I think what this does is draws out the positive really clearly. I mean, you can see this if you sort of get rid of each of the negatives in turn. So try it with me. Get rid of the first negative. We do have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. That'd be rubbish, wouldn't it? What about if you do the other one? We do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize. That'd be really rubbish, wouldn't it? And again, that's the point. We don't have either of those things because we do have one who is able to sympathize, which is amazing. And I think the writer is anticipating our own sinful tendencies. What's the first thing that happens when you're feeling a little bit down in the dumps, or when something has happened to you, or you've made a mess again? You just think, well, Jesus doesn't get it. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus isn't involved. Jesus is able to sympathize. That's the point. Verse 15 continues, with our weaknesses. It's sometimes said, you might have heard it said, God helps those who help themselves. That's rubbish. That's not Christian. Jesus helps those who can't help themselves. Those who are discouraged, those who despair, those who are desperate, those who've given in to sin, those who are suffering the consequences. Speaking personally for a moment, I've had a situation in recent times that's completely blindsided me. I had no idea, really let down by a friend. And this verse has been hugely, hugely encouraging to me. I think whatever weakness and inadequacies you feel today, and you may feel fine today, you may sort of come feeling, you know, really upbeat, but this will be what you need to sort of put in your back pocket and store up, or perhaps share with a friend. I mean, this is vital in our understanding of who Jesus really is. This is the tonic, the elixir of life that will be needed from time to time. How do we know that Jesus is able to sympathize with us when we're weak, downtrodden? Well, verse 15 continues again. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. I think that's really strange, isn't it? The idea that Jesus has been tempted in the way that you have been, that you're going through at the moment. You may think, well, that's ridiculous. Jesus didn't work in the city. He doesn't know what the pressures that I had to go through every day are. He doesn't know about the pressures of the internet. It didn't even exist back then. What about the problems with unreasonable parents? His were great. Now, it's not saying, of course, that it's not saying that Jesus had exactly the same sort of temptation that you're currently dealing with. It's actually something much better. Think of it this way. Think of all the things that Jesus didn't do, but could have. Jesus didn't demand his own will. He could have. Jesus didn't call down legions of angels to rescue him. Do you remember he was tempted to do that? Jesus didn't defend himself to his accusers. I don't know about you, but I hate it when injustice happens, when I'm accused of something that isn't right. Jesus left that. Jesus didn't save himself. He was tempted to do that. Jesus didn't come down from the cross. Jesus didn't stop loving and saving sinners, and there are many others you could go to. I mean, the fact that Jesus could have done these things intensified his agony, increased the temptation to use his power for his own good, but he didn't. He used his power for our good. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he puts it like this. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. There's a silly idea going round that good people do not know what temptation means. This is obviously a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation knows how strong it is. You find out the strength of a wind, says C.S. Lewis, by trying to walk against it, not by lying down in it. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it had been like to be there for an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've led a sheltered life by always giving in. Well, we never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try and fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation actually means. The only complete realist. That's really helpful, isn't it? That's what it means when Jesus is able to sympathize. He really gets temptation, and he's lasted the course. Look at verse 15, you see. He is without sin. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because all our weaknesses are caused by sin. He is without sin. You see, Jesus stood up to the devil. He didn't give in. We couldn't have done that. I mean, if you were going to climb a mountain, who would you rather have as your guide? Would you have somebody who'd been to the top and back again, or would you take, you know, choose somebody who'd given up before they got to the first base camp? It's even better, though, of course, because Jesus doesn't just have the ability to be the perfect guide. Jesus is uniquely positioned to carry us up the mountain, too, to use that analogy. And thirdly, and briefly there, you see Jesus able to help. Able to help. As I said, lots of technical language. We will be sort of unpacking some of this in the chapters that follow over the next few weeks, in manageable chunks, I hope. But you see, this is where the sympathy that we want turns to the actual help that we desperately need. I think that's what happens, isn't it? When we get ourselves into a mess, we need somebody to sympathize with us. We don't immediately need the problem solved. We need somebody to come alongside us. But we don't want it to end there. We want it to end with a solution. Verse 8. Have a look at 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, that's Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, when it comes to temptation, Jesus didn't give in. Jesus didn't sin, but he did suffer. And so he can do more than sympathize. He can actually be the source of eternal salvation to us as Christians going through sin again. Let me try and illustrate this again. Imagine you're going along quite happily one day, and suddenly a sort of 3-meter hole opens up, and you fall inside of it. Okay? Now, as you're lying in the hole, sort of looking up, thinking, idiot, I can't believe I've fallen in this hole again. You know, you think, I had that moment when I was on the edge, I could have pulled back, and I didn't. Well, does anyone understand? Does anyone understand what it's like to be back in this hole again? And the point here is, yeah, Jesus absolutely understands. He too was on the edge of that hole. He didn't jump in. Okay, but he knows what it's like being on the edge of it. And he knows what it's like being on the edge of many bigger holes as well, because he lasted the course. And so he's the best person, bar none, to actually be able to sympathize and understand what you're going through, what you're in at the moment. But also, he can do something about it. You see, Jesus alone can reach down and get you out of there. Verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. Now, as Christians, that is firm and secure, of course, but when you're in that hole, you need the sympathy and you need to be pulled out. So where does that leave us? Well, it's sort of obvious, I think. I think the application you could almost anticipate with a right sort of view of Jesus and all of this at his fingertips, well, we with confidence need to draw near to the throne. And you'll see that's the final point there, the final sub-point. What does it mean to draw near to the throne? Well, that means to pray. Except somehow, I think to use that word to pray, which isn't used in the text, that's the word that I've used just to help us understand what's going on here, I think as soon as you talk about prayer, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I immediately feel guilty because I never really pray enough. I feel tired and busy. I've never met a church leader who's held a church prayer meeting and got people excited. Everything's, oh, no, I probably should go to that. Look at verse 16. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Well, back to my opening illustration where I ran to my parents' room terrified of the T-Rex. It's rather embarrassing talking about all that, as I said. So let's change the characters, okay? This is where maybe this will be of some use. Change the characters. Okay, it's not five-year-old me, but it's you. And it's not an irrational fear of dinosaurs. Instead, it's a real and daily problem that we have of just battling with sin. We're standing on the edge of the hole again. Sometimes of our own making, sometimes it happens to us. It blindsides us, whatever it is. All of the sort of first cousins of sin as well. Whatever's there, doesn't really matter. And it's not your parents' bedroom that you run to. It's the throne room of God himself. I mean, when I ran into my parents' bedroom, there are very few people that could run into my parents' bedroom and not get. My father used to box in the British Army. He would have floored anybody that ran into his bedroom. Apart from me, I had special access. And so it's not your parents' bedroom, it's the throne room of God. And Jesus is there on the door, and he grabs you by the hand, and he pulls you in. He says, I know what you're going through. I know how hard it is to resist. Let's go into the throne room together and speak to our Father about this. And Jesus quickly adds, don't worry, I can tell you how it will go. He'll forgive you. In fact, he already did forgive you, but you need to be reminded of that again. He'll be the source. Look at verse 16, how it ends. That we may receive mercy and find grace. Remember, this is Christians that are being spoken to. We need to receive that mercy and we need to find that grace in our time of need. Well, when we sin, which is going to be frequent, isn't it, as Christians? Christians on the way to heaven will mess up. And of course, that means that we're going to feel guilty, we're going to feel beaten up. Whatever it is that's caused that when we, I don't know, jump into bed with a person we're not married to, when we keep our head down, when we should have spoken up, when we say those unkind words, when things just beset us and leave us totally discouraged, well, what we'll need is mercy. We'll need to be reminded of the forgiveness that we already have. We don't have to be those who suffer punishment today. We need to be those who ask for forgiveness. Sometimes the setback, what do we need? We need grace. We need to be reminded of God's free and always available gift. Undeserved, picks us up, puts us on our way. Jesus has done it all. He's already pulled you out once. He'll pull you out again. Now, given that this is all about prayer, It seems sensible at this point in the talk, just as we sort of close and sort of land it all, to give you lots of tips about how to pray. Have a good time of prayer each morning before you get going, etc., etc., etc. Now, some of you will find that sort of thing useful. I think it's probably something to do with the way that we're made up. Personally, I don't find other people's prayer points or encouragements or tips, I don't find that useful at all. I tend to find, again, that that probably infuses me with guilt and not very useful. I think what this passage is doing is way, way better than a list of prayer tips. I think, rightly understood, this passage should give us this amazing view of Jesus, which doesn't just motivate me to pray, it compels me to pray. You see, if I understand Jesus as he really is, I'm gonna get something of the privilege, the necessity, the desire to want to speak to Jesus, to draw alongside him all the time. Personally, I do start each day with a time of holding on to the confession and reading the Bible and praying. But the challenge of this passage, I guess, is don't let my venture into the throne room be something that just happens once a day. That'd be rather stupid. I mean, I should be running into that room all the time. It's hardly a moment in the day when there isn't something that's sort of bothering us or not quite right. All the time, a daily conversation. With confidence, draw near. That's wonderful language. With confidence, draw near to your Heavenly Father. Jesus is there, right there with you. He's done everything to give you that clear access. Share your life with him all the time. Pour out your concerns. Ask for help. He gets it. We've all heard that term, haven't we? The insulting term, we might have used it a bit, being called a snowflake. I understand that to be a pretty derogatory thing to say about somebody, although it's often said with a bit of a smile, isn't it? Slightly sort of have a pop at somebody. I think it's a way of referring to somebody who's easily upset or offended. People like that need to be handled, of course, with special care. They need kind words, they need clear direction, fresh starts, massive amount of patience. Okay, I'm going to go out on a bit of a limb here and suggest that just maybe, if we're really to capture the tone, the feel, what's going on in this passage, then we need to think of ourselves as snowflakes in our ability to deal with sin. If we realize how feeble that we are, we'll stop thinking that we can go it alone through sort of grit and determination. We're pathetic when it comes to sin, and we need Jesus right there with us. That song, it really struck me that we were singing just before. I mean, we set ourselves up perfectly for this. That song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We just do that the whole time. Snowflakes when it comes to sin. Well, today is the day to realize that drift is a reality in the Christian life. Today is the day to confidently approach the throne of grace, the day to persevere to heaven and to encourage each other to that end. A few things to think about there. I'm going to not say pray, although I know I just did. Let's draw near to the throne of grace. I'm going to lead us now as we do that. How wonderful to think what we can actually do. And then I'll hand back to Tom. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we ask today that you will give us this right and expanded, improved vision of who the Lord Jesus is, how he's involved intimately in our lives. May we be those who depend on him. May we be those who pour out our daily needs, our struggles to you. And so please keep us individually, corporately persevering in Jesus' name. Amen.